In the 2nd century AD, despite the fact that adult baptism only after conversion was the norm through the age of Constantine. His mother was a Christian, and she prayed that her son would become a Christian, like every good mom. And so Constantine, on his way back from Spain with his army, was about to attack the powers that be at Rome, and on the outside of the city, he made a deal with God and says, if I'm successful, I'll become a Christian. And he claimed to have this vision, conquer in this name, a staff with a sword across it, looked like a cross. So he professes Christ as his Savior, and then he undergirds the Christian church by having an ecumenical council during his reign to get the doctrine straightened out. That's just one thing he does. He builds the Church of the Apostles in Jerusalem in the name of his mother. So we're saying, despite the fact that adult baptism, your introduction paragraph, only after conversion was a norm through the age of Constantine, spurious ideas on the salvific value of water baptism persisted then and through the Middle Ages. Even today, there are those who insist that water baptism is a categorical prerequisite to salvation. Now, here is an interesting fact relative to how it snuck in, this doctrine, this false doctrine, snuck in sort of a sneak-in pattern, maybe not so sneak-in, but in 1525, Constantine called, I don't know how many bishops from the Roman Empire to come to Nicaea. Nicaea is in modern-day Turkey. To have a conference to settle an issue relative to a doctrine that a man named Arius had began to peddle. And Arianism taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son of the Old Testament, but he was just a human being in time that approached a certain spiritual level. In other words, he was a hairy tick relative to the person of who Jesus was. And Arius had more success with the Germanic tribes, which had stopped the Roman infiltration of Europe at the Rhine River. So once you got north of the Rhine, there were Germanic tribes. And Arius was successful in winning them to his doctrine. And Constantine says, I can't have this in my empire. I want you bishops to come. So here come some bishops. Some have their ear cut off. Some have their hands cut off. Some are on crutches. Via the persecution of Diocletian, who preceded Constantine as the emperor of the Roman Empire. The worst persecutions of the early church came under Diocletian. The scriptures, Christians were forbidden to have the scriptures. They had to turn them over to the government and have them burned. They were forced to recant their faith publicly or suffer death. It was a murderous time. So when Constantine succeeded in becoming the emperor, the first thing he did was stop the persecution of Christians. Now try to imagine this. The government's paying the way for these bishops who had been persecuted by the previous empire emperor. He had paid the way for them to come, and 380 come. Now remember, there is no National Council of Churches or International Council of Churches. There were only local churches. And here they come, and guess who's sitting up on the dais? Emperor Constantine, 325 AD. So you have the Nicene Creed come out of that, which is often repeated in churches today. Constantine dies in 337, and by the way, the idea that baptism helped God forgive your sins was so strong, he refused to be baptized until he was dying. Because the phony doctrine that somehow baptism helped wash away sins only took care of the sins that you had committed up to that point you were baptized, and then they had some religious rigmarole that you had to go for post-baptism sins. I hate to have to say this about church history. We're going to have the Lord's Supper on Monday. The two things that Jesus asked his disciples to do in this dispensation, water baptism and the Lord's table, become two of the most divisive practices in the history of the Christian church. And it's a pain. So down, I got a letter from a guy, and he said, how did water baptism get associated with salvation in the Nicene Creed? And I'm sitting there thinking, I said, there's no water baptism in the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. Oh, the Nicene Creed had an addendum added to it at the Council of Constantinople, the Second Ecumenical Council, that included water baptism as part of the salvific practice. So that's a rabbit I'm chasing historically, but I remember saying, what is this guy talking about? And it became then attached to the Nicene Creed in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. So what I'm saying by way of introduction is that this doctrine, as well as the Lord's table, gets totally perverted over time. These two simple things that Jesus asked his church to do become the divisive point. I don't know if you know it, but Zwingli and Luther met in Marburg in 1527, and I know you're terribly interested in this. And they couldn't get together because they couldn't agree on the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's table. And Zwingli actually wept and went back to Zurich and said, there's no chance of our getting together. That's it. We're done. So you have then a division within the Reformation itself relative to the two doctrines that were supposed to unite us, or we were supposed to remember. So what I'm saying has manifestations in the historical process in which we're all involved, and maybe in which some of you or all of us or younger people might be confused or get confused. So I want you to get, in this session, an exposition of the basic passage that is used and why the use is often misused. So with that, we're going to go to this major passage Acts 2:38, which is a propping post for these arguments. So in your Bible, turn to Acts 2:38. This, of course, is in a context of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which 3,000 people get saved. And when he comes to the end, great conviction has fallen upon the people, and that's manifested in verse 37. By the way, imagine how large the congregation was when 3,000 get saved. That's the ones that get saved. It's awesome. So at the close of his message, what every pastor hopes for happens. Verse 37. Well, when they heard this, the message of Peter, they were cut to the heart. Similar to the Philippian jailer. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the same thing the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, remember? Boy, that's exciting. So Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And here the King James screws up the text. For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So on your page, we're going to take this statement by Peter apart, clause by clause, and examine his words to make sure we come away with the understanding of what he actually said. Okay, so I have that recorded up here. And I have a little insert there. We don't have this on your handout, but it reads this way with my little insert. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized. Now see where it says in? There is no in the text. There is a preposition that we're going to look at down the way that is in the text. Be baptized upon or resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to do now in my notes is to take this apart and talk about the two commands and what they rest upon. So the first command is the word repent. And in your notes, I have this defined. It's a plural verb. So he's saying, all of you repent. By the way, how would you know from the English text it was plural? Could you know from the English text that it's plural? Answer, no. There are some things in the English text that you just cannot see that need to be clarified, and they're clarified by the Greek text, which is precise and to the point. So trust me, this word metanoō is in the plural, and it's in the aorist, which means make sure it's a fact that you have repented. It's imperative in answer to the question what you have to do. Now, repent of what? Repent simply means you change your mind. So it's the rest of his sermon that brought the conviction over what they must repent of. So go with me to 2:22 through 36. We're going to look at 22, okay, and certain verses. If you want to write them down, you can. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. Three words for the miracles that Jesus performed. And what Peter is reminding them of, the value of the person of Jesus Christ is manifested by the miracles that the Father let him perform. Think with me of the opposite. Oh, they weren't really miracles. They were just stories that grew up around. Because he isn't really the Messiah, the Son of God. That's exactly what happened. They begin to deny his miraculous power, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. It isn't, I'm not telling you something you don't know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified him, and you have put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be held by it. And then he quotes David and some Old Testament passages to indicate the seriousness from the Old Testament point of view of what they did. Okay? Verse 31. He, Christ, God, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured that out which you now see and hear. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So when he says repent, which means to change your mind, he's saying you have to change your mind about who it was that you crucified. Now it's interesting, always if you come to the word repent, always in the context, try to examine what they're repenting over. It just simply means you change your mind. Now down the road in AD 96, John writes the Gospel of John. And it's not part of the Synoptic Gospels, because the Synoptic Gospels are a synthesis of the chronology of Jesus. Where John's Gospel is written to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And so John selects seven miracles, not counting the resurrection, seven miracles in John, which prove him to be the eternal Son of God and only Savior. So the word repent in the Gospel of John is used zero, zilch. It's less than zero. It's zero erased. It's not there. What is there? The word believe 50 times in a verb. Because if you believe the gospel, you've already repented about who took care of that which separated you from God. Your sin. He took care of it. Got it? If you have believed, you've already repented in terms of salvation. So here, they needed to repent, which means change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, because God hath made him both Lord and Messiah, and his resurrection proves this. By the way, the word repent is only used twice by Paul in Romans, a great soteriological epistle along with Galatians. This is command number one. Now command number two in the middle of your page. Command number two says, let every one of you be baptized. So again, you have the historical, grammatical method of interpretation, singular subject, singular verb. How do I say this in a kind way? I don't know if there's any English teachers here. You're aware, particularly if you have a history of teaching English, that there has been forced upon you by the state to forget about grammar and just call it a communication skill. So you have, in high school, have been trained not to think grammatically. Now I don't care what denomination you are, you are not worth your salt if you don't believe in the historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation. Every non-Catholic denomination believes that. And yet, there is this discomfort with grammar. So, boys and girls, young people, I'm going to bomb you with grammar. And I hope that you identify, because it's critical to understanding a sentence. Does that sound like second grade stuff? Yes, it does. I'm sorry, but that's what's happened in our country. So many of you get involved in a foreign language. Ah, good. Now you get exposed to the necessity of grammar. Let every one of you, singular, aorist tense, passive verb, imperative mode of command. And you people that are singular, are single, and haven't married yet, you will soon learn, you men will soon learn, that women are born with a great empathy toward the imperative mode. So they have the honey do list. Honey do this, honey do that, and it's imperative. And they're very good at it. What they're asking you to do is totally, usually necessary. So one of the first orientations that we men have to face is, wow, she's the household manager. So what she wants done, I better do. And the sooner you learn that, the happier you'll be. Just don't feel like it's an attack on your manhood. Oh, and now we got the problem where the wife's working, 8 hours a day, and somewhere, and the man's working 8 hours a day somewhere, and now we have to then make more identity issues relative to handling day-by-day issues like, did you make the bed this morning? Which way do you put the roll of toilet paper on? Do you have it so it goes like this, or do you have it like that? What color will be the toilet paper? Blah, 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 blah. That's kind of thing. These big decisions we have to make in life. Okay. Did he mean water baptism? Absolutely. Did they practice water baptism? Absolutely. Did the Apostle Paul practice water baptism? Absolutely. Except he decided somewhere along the way, this has got me too busy, so I'll let one of my lieutenants do the water baptism. Yes. Okay. So he says, let every one of you be baptized, singular. And now the key to forgiveness. What we're saying, the key to forgiveness is a preposition upon. The preposition that's used here is not in. It's upon. And I'm gonna give you why in some cases it has in. And in other cases, we just have to say, I don't know why they did that. So in Codex Vaticanus, Codex B, I don't have a pen up here where I can, and Clay's so good at all that stuff, but I lost it on me. The computer's lost me. Or I lost me, myself, in the computer. So Codex B, the Greek letter B, is the symbol for Codex Vaticanus. The codice of the entire New Testament, a Septuagint version, in the archives of the Vatican Library, one of the most valuable manuscripts in the world, has N. There's another codice called D. This all happened in the development of the discovery of codices. It's Codex Beza, because Beza, one of the principles of Geneva under Calvin, and one of the successors to Calvin in Geneva as a pastor, discovered this codice. It's one of the major codices that the King James translators have. It's a very corrupt codice, a very late codice. Aren't you glad you came to get all this information? There are about 250 codices in what has become to known as the minority text. There are over 4,500 that have come to be known as the majority text. The majority text is best exemplified in what became known as Textus Receptus. And Textus Receptus finds its best manifestation that I know of in the New King James. But Textus Receptus wasn't even coined as a term until 1533. And when was King James published? Yeah, 1611. So they didn't even have Textus Receptus. They had very inadequate support Greek-wise. So what I'm telling you is there is only one major text. It's in the critical text family, that has the preposition in here. That means thousands have the preposition upon. So the preposition upon is epi, E-P-I. EPI means resting upon, or upon the ground of, or on the authority of. So what I've done is used consistently in the salvific passages in Acts, and I have them on my overhead in order to speed up this operation. So I'm not going to have you turn to them. And I have them a little bit out of order than in your handout. So they're going to be there, but just give me a chance to get to it. Because what I want to do is to diagram this preposition epi. Are the teenagers still having fun with prepositions? Well, let me tell you a humor story about a preposition. If you have a good grammar teacher, that means she's usually a woman who's created in the womb and God says she's going to be a teacher. Now, in most cases, she never marries. And she's a nitpicker. And she loves grammar. And I love her. Some of the best teachers I had were English teachers in college. They were magnificent. They made us learn grammar. And I'm chasing a rabbit now. But a guy was sick. A girl's brother was sick in bed. And his sister decided to bring him a book. And she brought the book, and she began reading it, and he said, "Stop for a minute. Why did you want to write this down to aggravate your English teachers, boys and girls. Why did you bring the book that I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for? Make sure you have that in your notes. It's a sentence that ends in five prepositions, and it'll drive English teachers nuts. I love it. I've had people call me a preposition chaser. Thank you very much. There's a sermon in every preposition in the New Testament. Thank you. Can you hear my earphone going off? Good. Just a reminder that you're going to get old someday too, and you'll need earpieces, and you won't be able to hear, particularly feminine voices. In some cases, it works real good. You know, there's a certain pitch voice you can't hear, and it's usually feminine. Yeah, it's like the guy was reading the newspaper in the living room, and he says, "It's honey, listen." He says, "I'm reading this article, and it says that women use twice as many words to express themselves than a man uses." I know that's true. She says, "If you'll just shut up, I'll tell you why women use twice as many words as a man does." And she says, "Here's why. It says, because every time I tell you something, you don't listen. I have to repeat it." And he said, "What did you say?" A little humor there, very little, but interesting. All right. Preposition in a circle would be like this. The preposition pros means toward. The preposition ice means into, out from, into. Every time you have eternal life, this is usually the preposition that precedes it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have everlasting life, or you For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That into normally precedes that. Ek means out from within. You were in, now you're out. From is a paw away from. And here's our preposition, upon. Thousands of Greek texts have the preposition upon in this passage. And yet, the King James wants to translate it in. So what we're trying to lay here is the use of upon in the same sense in the book of Acts by Luke. He repeats this again and again. So it's here that I have the PowerPoint passages, or on PowerPoint, that you have on the top of page 6. So just for the sake of speed, here are those passages. Okay, are you with me? On the top of page 6, you have these passages. So this is Paul, or this is Peter, speaking to 16 nationalities on the day of Pentecost. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel from the Old Testament. And he's trying to manifest to these people the importance of the work of Messiah, who is none other than Jesus, our Lord. In Acts, where is 3:19? I'm not having what I have on this page. Now I'm confused. Okay, let's shift gears and go back to the statement on a P on the previous page. I'm sorry, above the little diagram upon, I have some passages. Okay, I happen to have 2:21 there. Now 9:42. So go with me in your Bible to 9:42. We'll have to revert to that. I'm sorry, I looked at this before and I didn't catch this. So we're looking at 9:42. What am I doing? Okay. You're not going to believe me, but I've looked at this before. Why isn't it on this page? Is it on your page, 9:42? No, okay. Just write it in on that page, 9:42. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on or upon the Lord. Same construction, same preposition, and now the King James translates it on. Let's see what I got for the next one. Acts 11:17. Yes, okay. This is Peter's defense before the Jewish, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. If therefore God gave them the same gift, this is relative to the gift of language. This is that defense in chapter 11. We didn't read that part this morning. If God gave them, that is, the house of Cornelius, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord, that's our preposition, upon, who was I that I could withstand God? Acts 16:31, which again I don't see here, at the Philippian jailer, when he said, what must I do to believe or to be saved? Paul and Silas answered, Believe upon the Lord Jesus. Put your rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Okay? So here's another one that I don't have on either page. When when Paul's defense before the Jews of Jerusalem, when he's arrested and he's going to be in jail for 4 years, when he was given his defense, he said, in relative to what the Lord was asking him to do, "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you." There the King James translates it exactly like they should. So what I'm trying to illustrate is that epi, this preposition, is used consistently in the book of Acts relative to salvation, but the King James doesn't translate it consistently. Okay, back then to our page 3 at the bottom, the result. "For eis unto you," or "unto," do this unto the forgiveness of sins. Eis is a directional preposition. That's, if you follow these directions, you will rest upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I'd like to add another, or reinforce another thought. And this is very important. In all the message in the book of Acts, the ones by Peter, the ones by Paul, the ones in various cities in the Gentile part of the world, they all deal initially with the forgiveness of sins. Shouldn't our emphasis start there? Is that an example? I think it is. So you don't start with the doctrine of election. You start with the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you'll take my book on election, because it simplifies what election is all about. So that's on my mind now. And I got a couple minutes, so I'll be able to finish this good. So we're saying, down at the bottom of page 1, or 3, excuse me, Peter, that is, on the day of Pentecost, he persistently taught that salvation rested upon the name of Christ, and water baptism isn't even mentioned. So, we go to Acts. Well, I have to bypass this now because I've already been through it. Oh. Okay. On page 6, after the references, we have this statement. "The issue is the significance of the name of Jesus, and so also in John's Gospel." John's Gospel, "He came unto his own," this is the initial verses, "and his own," it's a beautiful passage, "he came unto his own," John 1:11, "he came unto his own things," it's a neuter, "and his own," feminine, "received him not. He came to his own things that he created, they received him." He said to the Baptist preachers who were trying to catch fish, they didn't catch any fish, he says, "Throw your line over here," and they caught fish. If there was a storm and he wanted the storm to stop, he stopped the storm. Everything obeyed him except his people. "He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." 31 times, in the Gospel of John. Oh, in the book of Acts. Excuse me. Is his name. We're going to have to deal with that in a session. Salvation is wrapped up in his name, his full title. John ends his book, says, and many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Many signs and wonders did Jesus in the presence of, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. So John reinforces everything that has a dynamic in the book of Acts. The power and the significance of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ relative to our individual salvation. And water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with that. Okay, I have a couple minutes, so here we go. Five strengths of this position. Number one, it is based upon the normal use of the preposition epi, which, as I tried to illustrate, is used consistently by Luke in the same sense that it's used here. Two, it is consistent and congruent with other statements by Peter in Acts on the subject of forgiveness. We could support this argument with clear statements from the Pauline letters, but in this article I am trying to show that Peter is consistent, as is all of Acts, on this subject. And these special things in Acts is what I'm trying to communicate in this seminar. Three. It maintains the normal use of the preposition eis. Remember, eis was into. Resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, for, or eis, unto the, or into the remission of sins. A consistent use of eis in the New Testament. Some good Bible teachers have sought to show that eis is causal here. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins, which is a very remote possibility of the preposition eis. Are you still with me? I know we're chasing prepositions. And how could a high school kid who has all these hormones going and so on, how could a preposition be of interest? Well, I'm sorry. It is of interest. It's causal. Be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. But that is such a remote. So I'm trying to say at the end of point, three, it is better, in my opinion, to maintain the normal use of both epi and eis for explaining this verse. Consistent hermeneutics, that is, interpretation, always seeks normal usage. This understanding of Acts 2:38 is consistent with the normal use of the name of Jesus in Acts, which is the subject matter of our next session. And five, it is consistent with the salvation of the thief on the cross, because he didn't have a chance to get baptized. Do you dig it? All right, let's pray. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed how every word of scripture has some significance, some bearing. And this kind of information must be difficult to absorb by high school guys and gals, and that bothers me, but I would hope that your Holy Spirit would make it relevant to everybody in this room. And when I say relevant, I mean meaningful, in that we'll put our faith and trust in what the text says and what it means. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm done. So what...